Amen. After he describes all those galaxies and hundreds of thousands of stars and all the things, it seems that we're pretty insignificant on this little round ball out here called Earth. And yet, again, we are mankind made in his very image, made to resemble, to be ambassadors, to give him glory. What a overwhelming responsibility that is. If you would turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes once again. We're going to continue on in our series in this book. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 is where we're headed here this morning. So again, I encourage you to turn there. Bibles, paper, electronic, whatever it may be. It is also going to be on the screen, but it's always helpful to get it in your own context, in your own word, whatever version that may be. So Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the teacher of Ecclesiastes writes this. He says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. They do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you owe, what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let them sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn again to your word, we acknowledge its authority in our lives. This is the word of God. It is inspired by your Holy Spirit. Indeed, it is the sword of the Spirit that cuts and dissects even into our thinking and our thoughts, into the world and its rules and traditions and laws. But you, by your word, have the authority over all. And so we again recognize that, again, without you, we cannot truly understand your word. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would illuminate it for us, that you would teach it to us with your great patience and kindness and benevolence. Teach us here this morning. We would submit ourselves. Help us not just to learn, but, Lord God, to apply, to practice, to grow in it, to mature in it. Lord God, that we would please you, our great and mighty God. Lead us into this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but really, every time I turn on the news or turn on the internet or turn on whatever it seems to be, everywhere I turn, there is something concerning the royal family. I'm a little personally, a little tired by it all, right? I don't know about you, but it just seems every time you turn on the news, again, not that everything else going on, the coronavirus, the roadblocks, the union strikes, or anything much better to be watching or looking at, but again, the royals are just kind of there. It's just sort of it's like a knick-knack. It's not really that important, and yet so many are interested. So many are intrigued by the stories and the going-ons of what's happening. And it's been very much a highlight over the last, really, several years through the different marriages and births and scandals that have come forth. And at first, it was rather intriguing, I would have to say. But really, at the end of the day, I don't really care where Harry and Meghan live. As long as I don't have to pay for it. That's all I have to say about that. But I began to think about what it would cost for logistics of the royal family. Imagine the upkeep. Imagine, right, what has to take place. I thought even as they tour around to different countries, different places, different cities, both within England, within the UK, and then within their different interests around the world. And so I kind of researched quickly, and I found an article online that suggested a royal tour. So when a member of the royal family, when they go out into visiting another country, another place, some of these tours, depending on how long they are, can take anywhere from about a year or more to plan out. They have to plan these things way in advance. They have to send out invitations that are kind of corresponded back and forth. They have to set up an itinerary, where they're going to be, where they're going to land, every minute-by-minute sort of play, if you will. And, of course, all of this takes a great number of time. And then, once everything is sort of set, the itinerary is there, the agenda is agreed upon, then, in fact, a team of members that sort of go in prior to the royal family, they go in for a number of weeks and perhaps even months. They have to obviously determine accommodations, where they're going to stay, how they're going to travel, dress codes, press and media opportunities, where people around them are going to wait, eat, sit, greet, exit. Every venue they have to visit, there's a schematic that has to be shown. Floor plans, exits, entrances, bathrooms, all of these things. Lighting has to be there. And of course, all of this, again, because of an array of police and protection services that have to be involved in all of this. And again, these are just the logistics. Imagine the wardrobe that has to be there. According to this online article, every piece of wardrobe is scrutinized because every country is different. Every custom of that country is different. So the length of skirts, the length of pants, of shirt sleeves, temperature, terrain, all of this has to be considered with their attire, their wardrobes, and there has to be a variety of options and alternatives and backups just in case something were to go wrong and there was a malfunction somewhere. In fact, when William and Kate visited Canada in 2016, they took with them a team of 12 personal assistants. These were just simply for their well-being and traveling. This wasn't, of course, again, all those others of their entourage that traveled with them as well. This personal assistance includes secretaries, nannies, and even hairdressers that travel with them. In fact, every gift that they give to a nation that they are visiting, or every gift that they are given, is cataloged and made public. Because, of course, you have to make sure that everyone is aware of who gave what and the pomp and the ceremony that goes along with it. And everything has to be recorded as to where it goes, to which royal residence, which estate it goes into. And even the amount of money that goes into these things. Even simple visits within their own country can cost tens of thousands of dollars to travel from one end of England to the other end of England. But if they were to go internationally, it's hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars. So again, we can imagine every detail must be planned. It must be affirmed. It must be confirmed so that neither the royals themselves nor their hosts are embarrassed, are disrespected, nor even the plethora of the country's traditions, religions, beliefs, expectations would be dishonored nor dismissed. Every detail has to be just right. And so we may ask ourselves, with all of this in mind, perhaps two simple questions. Why all this planning? Why would we want to invite this couple or family into a country like that? But perhaps even more importantly, we might want to ask ourselves, how much do we prepare to be in the presence of royalty? How much do we personally prepare when it comes into entering the presence of God, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Do we prepare ourselves for times of worship within His presence? Do we mind our manners? Do we mind our walk and our talk when we are addressing Him? For many, in fact, within the Bible, paid with their very lives who dishonored Him. What about our attire, our wardrobes, our presentations? Is it more fit for the royal courts or for a grunge concert? What of the gifts and the costs that are given and received, given and used, which will be held in account upon that day of judgment? How do we prepare and plan when we meet royalty? Speaking of God alone. This line of questioning, in fact, is what I saw within our passage here this morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. This teacher, again, from the very beginning of the book, if you haven't been here for this series, it began very mundane, a very monotonous, almost very melancholy, almost depressing to some degree, that everything that the teacher, that he began to explore, that he's trying to figure out this meaning of life, what was purposeful. And he began to figure out that it was just vanity, it was meaningless, it was but a mist. It would kind of come in like a fog and then roll out a little bit later on. That's all of mankind's life amounted to, if simply one was to pursue wisdom alone, just simply academia, or luxury alone, material possessions and trying all the things of life, or wealth alone. But any one of these, when simply pursued by themselves, leaves one empty. Leaves one frustrated, perhaps wanting more or figuring out, is that all there is to this? For those few simple years that we get here on earth, we may ask, if simply our pursuit is just for the material things, what's the purpose? What's the purpose of it all? But now in chapter 5 and in the chapters to follow, the spotlight begins to change just a bit. Just a bit. And God Himself takes more of a prominent place in it all. In all of our pursuits and all of our questions, now the teacher begins to say, well, where does God fit into this? Where does all of our purposes and our plans, our meaningfulness, where does it come, not so much under the sun, but under heaven, where God is? This prominence is, again, probably not what we would sort of think of today and in all of our theological and doctrinal speakings and all that sort of thing. But again, in his human wisdom, the teacher of Ecclesiastes is beginning to see, if we follow all these threads of life and luxury and wealth and wisdom and all this, where does it lead us to? Ultimately, it will lead us to God. It would lead us, hopefully, to where God should be placed at the center, the priority, the primary of all of creation and human existence. Even as we just saw in that video, that everything, not only has God created it, Christ has created it, but He sustains it. You are here this morning because Christ allowed it. You got up this morning, and we're not here for a funeral because Christ allowed it. He sustains it. And so when we rightly put God, Christ, at the center of it all, this is where it needs to be. Solomon, when he begins Proverbs, his teachings, his collections in the book of Proverbs, he begins with a very familiar passage. In Proverbs 1:7, he simply says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." It was the idea that God was at the center of this, that it's the fear of the Lord, this reverence, this respect, this grandness of God, which again, we need to begin to understand how life works and who we are in relation to this God that ought to be feared, revered, who is holy and just. The teacher in Ecclesiastes, presumably the same as King Solomon, he begins our passage here this morning in verse 1 with these words that we would all do well to heed. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Guard your steps. It's a challenge, isn't it? Perhaps, again, if the teacher of Ecclesiastes is King Solomon, as I would suggest, this house of God, perhaps we would have this image of the grand temple within Jerusalem. This fantastic structure with the Bible talks about, with its overlaid gold and marble and columns and vastness. Apparently one of the great wonders and works of the ancient world. Is this the house of God that is being talked about here, that we ought to guard our steps as we move towards it, this high and holy place? But I would suggest, even though when we gather together in congregational worship is crucial to guard our steps, but really the fact is that wherever and whenever we are, we're in God's presence. Every moment, we're in God's presence. God, again, being omnipresent, all present. God omniscient, all knowing. There's nowhere that we can escape Him. In fact, the psalmist asks that very question in Psalm 139. He says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence?" And the answer resoundingly comes back, "Nowhere. I can't escape you. You're everywhere." And so perhaps it's not just in this little context that we are to guard our steps just into a particular place of worship, the house of God in the temple of Jerusalem, but perhaps every day as we live our lives before God, we ought to guard our steps. God is not just the unseen guest at our dinner tables, but in fact, with every disciple of Jesus, His very presence dwells within us through the Holy Spirit. How much more so we ought to guard our steps when God indwells us with His presence. So whether it's a collective idea of all going towards the temple, the house of God, whether it's a today's sort of application of the church today, or whether it's simply in our routine tasks and daily lives of devotion, the idea again is we ought to be guarding our steps because we are always in the presence of God. God will not be mocked, Scripture says. And so because of this, the teacher gives us a couple of warnings here. And he contrasts this with really this idea of being fools. Don't be fools, he says. And he gives these two warnings. He says, first, when you draw near to God in His presence, listen. Listen. He says, in fact, this is better than sacrifice. Rather than just bringing in this context, perhaps here, the goats and the animals and the bulls and the doves and the whatever else you're bringing for a sacrifice that particular day, he says that doesn't really matter unless you are listening. You're listening to this God who interacts, this God who is intimate, this God who speaks. Second of all, the warning is do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Don't speak without thinking. My mother always used to accuse me of having verbal diarrhea when I was younger. that I would just speak and talk. And oftentimes I was trying to cover something up. And so she knew when I spoke just constantly that I was covering something up. She knew it. Being rash and hasty and trying to cover my tracks perhaps with more words and more stories and all these things. But the teacher here says, don't be rash. Don't let your heart be hasty to utter all these words. But again, to listen. To think before you speak. In fact, the reasoning for these warnings, the teacher simply says, for God is in heaven and you are here on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. God sees beyond just your words. He sees your heart. He is in heaven, transcendent and above all. But we are here, mortal, human, frail, and weak. And so for us simply to ramble off just some sort of word, some sort of meaning, something to interact with God, he says, whoa, whoa, stop. Stop and listen. In fact, if we would again think of that illustration of the royal family, none of us would think, right, in a sort of very prominent place to rush forward towards the queen and utter some nonsensical words, would we? We wouldn't rush forward out of protocol. We wouldn't rush forward in haste, speaking words and ramblings of nonsense. How much more so do we do that sometimes when we approach God? When we approach Him in prayer? When we approach Him in devotion? When we approach Him in worship? One commentator speaking said that talking about this listening is better than sacrifice. He says, offerings in the hand without obedience in the heart becomes the sacrifice of fools. It's emptiness. It's absolute emptiness. If I simply just have something in my hand, but there is no love and obedience in my heart for God, it's emptiness. It doesn't do me any good, and it certainly doesn't do God any good. And so we must be careful to guard our steps when we approach. How often do we sing a chorus or a hymn or nod in agreement during a prayer or a testimony or hear the word of God, but it never touches, never reaches, never originates from our hearts? We're just going along with everybody else. That's a tradition. That's what we do. How can we sing a beautiful and yet an empty tribute to God and His gospel? You're not fooling God. You're probably not even fooling those around you. God, in fact, says, these people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. He sees your heart. Is it prepared? Is it guarded? Is it ready to listen? Is it prepared to be obedient? Another commentator says that the teacher here is addressing, quote, the well-meaning person who likes a good sing and turns up cheerfully enough to church, but who listens with half an ear and never gets around to what he has volunteered to do for God. Guard your steps. So it's suggested by the same commentator that when we enter into God's presence, we first ask ourselves, am I ready to listen to the voice of God? Is my heart open to spiritual instruction? Are my ears attentive to the message I will hear from the Bible? We come here, yes, to worship, to congregate, to fellowship. We come to learn. We come to listen. We come to listen for God's voice. We listen for our response to our prayers, to our heart's desires, for freedom. We come to listen for God. Are we ready? Are we prepared? Do we guard our steps when we come before God in His presence? Again, if we are rash and in haste to speak and not to listen, perhaps we would rush into God's presence and the power of God. The teacher warns us, perhaps we might make a vow that we are quick, nor maybe perhaps even able to fulfill. if we've ever made a promise rashly to God. But the teacher says we cannot do such a thing. Verse 4 says, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. He knows whether you're going to fulfill it or not. In fact, that goes on in saying, you know what? Pay what you owe. Don't make excuses. And it's better to not make a vow at all than trying to renege on it later on. God knows what's going on in your hearts. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, writes this. He says, it is better to have a heart without words than words without heart. God sees your heart. He knows your heart. He knows what you are thinking, what you are feeling, what your intentions, what your agenda is. So there's no point trying to cover up perhaps a calloused heart with empty words. How often do we make vows and promises to God in the urgency of the moment? We're caught up in some emotion or some emergency. God, if you will only do this, I'll do that. If you spare me, provide for me, heal me, make me safe, refrain from doing this, on and on the list goes, and we vow to give, to serve, to attend, to be better. Though misdirected, the reformer Martin Luther, who was well on his way to becoming a lawyer, in fact, once during a violent thunderstorm vowed and prayed to Saint Anne that if he was spared, he'd become a monk. And that's exactly what he did. He made a vow, he fulfilled that vow, entered into the convent, became a monk, interesting enough, and God used this little monk to do great things for the Protestant Reformation. Where God's word and God's greatness and God's gospel was once again revealed and upheld. This vow that was made, perhaps in that weak moment. I thought even of another tragic vow within Scripture. Perhaps some of you may have heard the story of the judge Jephthah. Back in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 11. Jephthah, God had called him to lead the people against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made this vow, God, if you will give me victory over the Ammonites, when I get home, the first thing that comes out the door to greet me, probably hoping it was going to be that annoying cat. I'm a dog lover. That was my opinion. I will give it to you. I will sacrifice it to you. But if you know the story, in fact, what comes out first is his beloved and only daughter. It's a tragic vow that he made. But again, he was also very quick to fulfill it, knowing that God will hold him accountable. The psalmist writes in Psalm 66, I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. He made a vow and he was quick to fulfill it. Even our words have that power. We are bound by them. We shall not make excuses. We shall not delay in the vows that we have made to God. The delayed, the unfulfilled, the excuse-riddled vows, they have serious consequences. The teacher brings this up here in verse 6. He says, let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Do you perhaps see the tenseness here? When we make a vow, when we don't fulfill it towards God, God is angry. God will destroy your works until this vow is fulfilled. This is a challenge to us, perhaps, that speak out of turn. Speak not knowing the value of our words and our commitments and our vows to God. Indeed, every one of us has made a vow to God. With our very lives, in fact, we have vowed that we would follow Him. That when He would come into our lives, that He would forgive us through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. We would commit to Him as being Lord. We would submit to Him and follow Him in obedience all the days of our lives. If anybody has made a commitment in a relationship with Christ, we've all vowed the vow. How have we paid this vow? How are we fulfilling this vow? How are we growing? Maturity, spiritual fruit, devotion, discipleship making, evangelism. Or like perhaps the parable of the talents, do we try to bury our vows, not even giving God the interest that is due Him? What of our vows to His church, this church, in participation, membership, service, ministry, prayer support, giving and working for His kingdom to see His church grow and thrive and succeed? It's a great challenge. Guard your hearts. Be slow to speak, quick to listen. Don't vow without fulfilling. Do not delay. The next topic, in fact, the teacher begins to speak of more what God has given us and how we are to use that for His glory. He begins to speak about wealth again. He has spoken about it many times, even in these few short chapters beforehand. But again, God provides everything to us. Everything we have is from God. And God calls us to steward this rightly, what He gives to us. And He will hold us accountable. So the question we ask again, do we honor God even with our wealth, with our possessions, the things that He gives us? Do we honor Him or do we make idols out of them? Because to worship them in material ways, to pursue them endlessly, greedily, enviously, covetously, these again are vain and empty pursuits. The teacher begins with a very familiar topic, this idea of oppression. Verses 8 and 9 talk about this oppression that is seen within the provinces, within a country. And his simple teaching is that there's always going to be oppression. But whoever is oppressing, there's another one above them, and another one above them, and eventually you'll get to the king of the land. James, the brother of Jesus, makes a similar claim when he comes to showing partiality to the wealthy. He says in James 2, are not the rich the ones who oppress you? Are the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? The teacher simply says that there is always going to be a bigger fish. And at the top of it all is not just the king of the land, but it is God who will hold them accountable. Apostle Paul, speaking to the church in Ephesus, Ephesus chapter 6, he's speaking to managers and owners and workers. He says, masters, do this same. Work for your workers. Treat them well. Stop threatening them, knowing that He who is both their master, the workman, the slave in that context, is also yours and is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with Him. The teacher continues to teach on wealth and the unhealthy, ungodly pursuit of it. As the New Testament concludes, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs, Paul writes. This is often true within the prosperity movements within Christian circles. It's a love for money, one who is never satisfied. One person once quipped, I would give it all away for just a little more. But as wealth increases, the teacher says, so does the expenses, the upkeep, the maintenance. Has anybody ever come to that acknowledgement, I'm sure? Has anybody ever run out of paycheck by the end of the month? Of course. Many of us are probably looking forward to that great income tax refund. What always happens the day before you receive it? A car repair, a house repair, a medical or dental bill that shows up. Even though wealth increases, the expenses also, the upkeep, the maintenance. Sometimes we get the friends and the family that comes in when we get a windfall of some kind. I remember a couple of years ago when we had the privilege of having Brad and Jackie Williams here. They are missionaries up in Nunavut. And they've told the story that any time one of the residents up there would get some sort of a check or a windfall of some kind, or they'd come back from a successful hunt and the freezers were full and the fridges were full and everything was happening, their family would move in. And if they wouldn't move in, they would actually come in and just simply raid everything out of their fridge. And I said, why in the world would they do such a thing? And they said simply that no one would be above anybody else. What's yours is mine, and mine is yours. That's why, in fact, there's many ways that people keep themselves impoverished. Why should I have more if I'm just going to have it taken from me? It's the love of money that keeps people awake, the teacher says. Many people spend great amounts of time, even in the midnight hours, how to make it, how to keep it, how to spend it, how to get more of it from others. He even goes on to say, for those who hang on to it too tightly is bad stewardship. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, it says. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. The story is told of J.D. Rockefeller, at the time the only billionaire within the world. And he was making, at that time, it seems like in a very astounding amount, $1 million a week. $1 million a week. The problem was is that even though he had everything he needed materially, wealth-wise, financially, he couldn't eat. He couldn't sleep. He was always anxious. He was always worried. He was always stressed out about something. And you know what changed all that? He began to give it away. He began to find agencies and charities and grants and benevolences and build buildings for other people and other organizations. And what happened is he started to give it all away. He began to sleep. He began to eat. He began to enjoy his wealth and what was left of it. And enjoy, in fact, the good that he was doing to provide for others. He used his wealth as a means to bless others. And it changed his entire outlook on life. After all, the teacher states, naked we came into the world and naked we're going to leave. Well, perhaps with a suit or a dress on. But we can't take it with us. Even the pharaohs of old who buried all their treasure and even their servants with them, we still find it today. It didn't go to the netherworld with them. It's still there to be discovered by the archaeologists of today. You can't take it with you. And so to hoard it, the teacher would say, is a grievous sin. In our life groups, perhaps you've been attending one of those and we've been learning a lot about Abraham and God's promises to Abraham to make him this great nation, to give him a land, but also to make him a blessing. You will be a blessing to other nations. Of course, we see the fulfillment of this within Christ, but even more so, the nation of Israel that came from Abraham was to be a blessing. It was to be an ambassador for God. They were to show the goodness of God. They were to share the goodness of God and therefore give glory to God. You will be a blessing. Why do you think God blesses you? To hoard it? To protect it? To put it away on a rainy day? It's to be a blessing. It's to be a blessing. This is one of the great plights, I suppose, on the church, even of North America. We have no idea how truly wealthy we are. Anybody have food in your fridge? Yeah. Anybody got a freezer with more stuff in it? Anybody have a second fridge in their garage? Third fridge, perhaps? Anybody got a pantry? You're wealthy. You're rich. You are blessed. What are you doing with it? What am I doing with it? In fact, it's often stated, and I don't know how true it is today, but the very fact that if every Christian would simply tithe, give that 10%, we all just simply tithe, the worldwide church, there would be enough to support worldwide missions, local church ministries, relief programs, justice and compassion programs, plus a vast surplus to bless our community with. If we would simply just give. Give but a portion of what God has given to us. It's all God's anyway. It's not just the 10%. God owns the 100%. He owns all the cattle in the field. He owns all your houses and all your cars. You think the bank does? Who owns the banks? God owns the banks. Nothing happens without His say-so. He creates and He sustains. It's all God's. Indeed, this is what, in fact, the teacher concludes at the end of this passage. Verse 18, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil." Anybody find enjoyment in their toil this week? Yeah? Three of you, all right? The rest of you are still getting over it, all right? It's a long weekend, so you can celebrate, right? "Eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God." The toil is a gift from God. What we gain from that toil is a gift from God. Even the pleasure, the opportunity, the privilege to enjoy what God has given us is a gift from God. This is why you see so many people with so much stuff that are miserable. They think it's mine. Somebody's going to try to take it. It's God. God's given it. You might as well enjoy it. You might as well use it for His glory. Use it to bless somebody else. Enjoy it by blessing others. Leaving a legacy behind you. It's all God's. If God has given you wealth and possessions, again, pray for that power to enjoy it. Be a little loose on it. My aunt, this just popped into my head, but my aunt always used to bug me about her mother-in-law. And she says every time she would open up her change purse, the moths would fly out. She would never open that purse. It was a rarity. And she had some, strange ways. But the Proverbs, in fact, Proverbs chapter 30 records this request of God. It says, "Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying." Slow to speak, quick to listen. "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Let me listen more than I speak, not to be rash in filling those vows, but also give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me," as Jesus asked us to pray for the daily bread. "Don't worry about tomorrow. It's got enough problems of its own," Jesus said. "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." I would neither be poor nor rich. Perhaps we could say again, this falls into that category of learning to be content. Godliness with contentment, the New Testament says, is great gain. Because it all belongs to God. How do we honor Him with that wealth, with our possessions? How are we to guard our steps when we go into the house of God or into His presence in our daily lives? Again, slow to speak, quick to listen. Quick to fulfill those vows and be obedient to His commands. Honor God with all of our wealth and possessions and all the gifts He gives us. Don't be a fool, the teacher would say. Loving money, hoarding money, losing money, making it an idol. But see it as a means of enjoyment. See it as a means to bless others and to make the name of God great. Because His is the only name that will last forever. His is the only kingdom that will last forever. Paul again writes in 1 Timothy 6, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty." Haughty as in arrogant, not haughty as in good looking. Got that? Okay. "Charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good," speaking again, those with blessings and enrichments, wealth, I suppose. "They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is truly life." God has given us life. And our lives are here to enjoy Him and glorify Him forever. It's the chief end of man. And not to get caught up in speaking without listening, making vows without obedience, earning and garnering wealth without honoring Him in it all. This passage is summed up, and I'm going to end with this. Interesting enough, by one of our friends, T.M. Moore. It's not the same character, but he sums up this passage in this way. He says, "How brazen and dishonest people are with their religion. They will go as far with it as suits their needs. So they attend the services and sing the hymns, and when they have to, give a little money to the Lord. But do they live as one should do who's made a vow to God? Don't kid yourself. Among their friends, their faith is on a shelf. Remember, God knows everything. He knows our hearts. When we are before Him, we ought to bring our worship, and we cannot fool Him. So take a good look at yourself before you make your next appearance before the Lord. And go to listen, not to speak. For He will know just what you need. Why, any fool can spout a lovely prayer or sing a hymn about his faith. His words are mindless like a dream, although to people looking on they may seem impressive. Not to God. For words are cheap, just like the dreams you have while you're asleep. But God wants your heart, my son, not just a show. Guard our steps when we're in God's presence, whether it's collectively here in a time of worship, or whether it's in our daily lives or times of devotion. Seek Him first. Thank you. But praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, Your patience.